What we're going to talk about tonight is the first half of the tribulation. And I want to introduce that first half by talking about one thing in particular, and that is the temple. I want to talk about the temple. Now, the first temple that was built by Solomon. Remember, God told David, you will not build the temple. Your son will build the temple. And you can find that in 1 Kings 6 and 7 and I think 2 Chronicles 2 and 3. And Solomon's temple was a magnificent structure in the sense of its quality. But when you read about the fact in those chapters that Solomon had 7,000 forced labor, and you're thinking, this is magnanimous, this is incredible what he built. Well, he was building a lot of stuff then, including his home, which really was incredible. But the temple itself, now, again, gold, it had all that. But the temple itself might surprise you. Depending on which measurements you use, the temple had somewhere between 2,800 and 3,600 square feet. Yeah, that sort of gives you the framework of the temple. So nowhere near the size that you might think that it was. I mean, it was impressive in its own right. If you got into the holy place, it had five pairs of lamps where you had, and you know, that was pretty impressive. When you went into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, there were two cherubim that were carved out of olive wood, and they were on the ends of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were 10 feet tall, each of them, so that was pretty impressive. And when Solomon had finished it all, let me just read the passage. It's in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It says, and it came about that when the priests came from the holy place, that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, and so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And Solomon said, the Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. He said, I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. So the Shekinah glory of God came into that temple. Now, as you know, then they were taken out, temple destroyed in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And then there was a movement to get back into the land. And we talked about that in the past. First started with Cyrus allowing them to do it. And then as they went back into the land, under leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple. And it's really kind of an interesting thing. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3 as they rebuilt this temple. So if you find the Chronicles, after 2 Chronicles, you run into Ezra right before Nehemiah. Otherwise, you might spend a little time looking for it. Ezra chapter 3. And it's like a really big celebration. In verse 10, it says, now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph with cymbals. And he says, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Then this verse, yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept. It's really pathetic. They're weeping. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. And so the people could not distinguish the sound between the shout of joy and the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you have the young people cheering that the temple's being built. The old people, seeing what the temple's going to be, were crying, because it was so pathetic. So this temple of Zerubbabel was not very impressive at all. But it stood for 500 years. And so you have the second temple. And then you have the third temple. And that's built by Herod. Herod is a insane lunatic who is basically appointed by Rome to rule the Jewish people. He's hated by the Jewish people, but he does anything he can for two things. One, to get in the favor of Rome, especially the emperor. And two, to do anything to appease the Jews. The Romans, even their old historians write that there was probably no group of people they disdained ruling more than the Jews. That for a small group of people as they were nothing but trouble, so to speak. Not much has ever changed. The Jewish people are still nothing but trouble. But the point of it is that Herod decides to build a temple, and he thinks if I build this temple, the Jewish people will be enamored. And so he begins to build the temple, and he begins building it 19 BC. So he begins to build it about, 17 to 20, depending on how to date the birth of Christ. I don't want to tell you this, but Christ probably wasn't born in zero, okay? That gets some people, he has to be, that's the calendar. No, it's not necessarily the case. But, so in 19 BC, he started building the temple, and he stayed at it. And he built it till AD 64. So this construction was around 83 years in the making. So this is something. Now, the actual building of the temple part, he pretty much followed Solomon's lead. It was pretty much like that, because, all you have is a holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. But Herod said it needs more than that. That's what you've heard the term the Temple Mount. That idea, it's the whole thing. By the way, if you take what Herod built in the temple by the time he finished in AD 64, his square footage was 1,433,000 square feet. So it's quite a bit bigger than Solomon's 3,500 square feet in the sense of what happened. That's just the way Herod did it. Now, Herod's temple goes down. In fact, it goes down in 70. So how long did his temple last? Yeah. He got a 6-year, 7-year temple. That's it. That's as long as it lasted when it was finished. It was operating, obviously, before then. So now what I want to do is I want to go to Matthew 24. And I want you to, again, as we revisit the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. And even this evening, when I ask you to go to another verse, hold your place in Matthew 24, because we'll be coming back. But in Matthew 24, the scene starts out that Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, and his disciples approach him. He's in the Temple Mount area. Now, hold your place here and go with me just one book to Mark chapter 13, the book of Mark. Chapter 13. Now here you see something that happens. It says, and first verse, and how as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Rabboni, or teacher, rabbi, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now, it's kind of interesting. Even his disciples are so, it's the pride of Israel. Herod did exactly what he wanted. You got to understand, Jesus disdained Herod. Herod's a pagan. Okay, having a pagan build the temple of God is not something usually God's into much. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that when God builds a temple, it's sort of like the tabernacle. The tabernacle, for this whole nation in the wilderness is 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. It's roughly almost a little bit smaller, but the size of the center section. That's the whole tabernacle of God. That's God's presence on earth. He's right there in the center section. Now, so God really isn't into size, grandiose. It's not. In fact, It just looked like a Bedouin tent from the outside. You know, so that's God. Now, notice, when Herod gets involved, the pagan gets involved, it becomes splendid. You see, it becomes something that's absolutely, you know, full of adornment and size. But God's never been into that. He's not into it. I mean, think of it now. You think the tabernacle was kind of a humble thing. Look now. Yeah, he's taking residency in you. I mean, think of that. That's where God is. You know, and where's the creator of all things? He's right there in that guy. Really? You see, that's God. Now, you can see Lucifer would really be behind this. Herod did a bunch of things, by the way, when I say he killed virtually anybody who threatened him. He killed children. He killed wives. He killed anybody. He was completely paranoid and insane. And by the way, his sons that did survive were just as evil and corrupt as their father. So sometimes in the New Testament, in the beginning, remember, he's the one that ordered the killing of all the little boys 2 years old and younger in the area of Judea, southern Judea, when Christ was born. That's Herod the Great. Now, Herod Antipas, the other Herods that follow, they're just like their dad. But one of the things Herod did, as soon as he built the temple, one of his finishing touches on it, he put a giant gold eagle on the front of the temple, the sign of Rome. The Jews ripped that right out. I mean, they took that down right away. They found that to be a sacrilege. But notice, even here you have the idea that the disciples are all impressed. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. Jesus comes out from the temple. The disciples run up to him and say, "Wow, look at this place. Isn't this something?" And as again, I said it is, I remember reading this just this past week that concerning the temple, that some of the stones that were used on the temple, single stone of Herod's, 40 feet by 12 by 12. 40 feet, 12 by 12. So you'd figure, you know, the length almost of the room, 12 feet high, almost to the ceiling, 12 feet wide. That's a stone. Now think of the labor it would take to move that stone to a place you could use it as a builder. Now I want you to think of this, though. Look what Jesus says next. He says, he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which has not been torn down." That's Rome. You know, Rome is a pretty good benefactor as long as you cooperate with Rome. But whenever you went into rebellion against the Romans, they would not stop. They understood that if their empire was going to exist, they could not tolerate rebellion. They would not. So they went in and tore. I mean, it was no easy task to take it apart. And they took it apart. I mean, you've seen specials on TV and that, but you've heard the story of Masada. And remember how the Jews got into Masada and it was impregnable? And what did the Romans do? They aren't going to let it go. I mean, they built a ramp that seems almost beyond belief that you could do something like that, because they were not going to let those people be in rebellion against Rome. Now, the bad part for them was they didn't get much satisfaction. If you remember, when they finally got up there, they had all committed suicide. But the Romans were quite convincing that there'd be no rebellion in their land. And now, so in verse 3, we move to verse 3, and it says, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives." So what ends up transpiring is here is they go out the east gate from the temple grounds. They go out the east gate across the Kidron Valley and then up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sits down. And his disciples came to him privately and they said, "Tell us when all these things will be." Now you have to understand what he just said to them made no sense to them. They just said to him, "Hey, check out the temple. Look at this. This is fantastic." Jesus said, "There won't be a stone left." Now they're trying to compute, like, wait. It's all coming down? So their view is, when is all this going to happen? You're the Messiah. They see it as a continuation. You're the Messiah. You're the Christos. You see, you're the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're going to have a kingdom. So what are you talking about now? The temple's coming down. So from their point of view, this was a really confusing time for them. And they said, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So Jesus then starts in verse 4, and through verse 8, he describes the first half of the tribulation. After verse 8, he starts describing the second half of the tribulation. So that will play out in parallel passages. One of the things that Christians often do when they read these verses and they don't see it in the tribulation quite the way I think it needs to be, they end up trying to put in the history of the church and everything that's happening in the world all into these verses. And I don't think Jesus is talking about any of that. I think Jesus is talking about basically right around that 7-year period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the history of the world. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Jesus answered and he said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." He said, "I don't want you to be misled by this. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am the Christos. I am the Messiah.'" You see, "I am the Christ." And they'll mislead many. There'll be a lot of false people saying they're the way, they're the truth, they're the life, etc. And then he says, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened." Now, the "you" here is clearly believing Israel. We're going to see it the whole way through here. But so often I hear people on television and that, and they'll say, "And let me tell you how many wars there were between, you know, AD 1 and 500. And then there were more from 500 to 1,000. And then more from 1,000 to 1,500. And since 1,500, there's been even more. In the last 200 years, there's even been more." And that's what's happening. I'm not denying that's not what's happening, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is describing the situation that happens within the context of the tribulation. You'll see this in just a moment when we go to Revelation. He then says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines," another key element, "and earthquakes." He says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the beginning of the tribulation. The tribulation is viewed as a birth pang event. Start labor, year one, Christ comes back, the end of 7 years. Now, having said that, I want you to, again, hold your place here and go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And here in Revelation chapter 6, you have the first of the judgments, the sealed judgments. I believe these occur in the first half of the tribulation. These are the judgments that occur during those first 3.5 years. These are the judgments, by the way, that set the stage for the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has to deal with, and he does deal with. Now it says, when I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, my hypothesis is this is the Antichrist. Okay, this isn't Jesus. Jesus is going to be on a white horse, but that'll be in Revelation 19. And he won't have a bow. He'll have a sword, which is his tongue, which is his word. But it says, this is the Antichrist. He says, "And a crown was given to him. And he said he went out conquering and to conquer." The Antichrist in a conquering way. Now watch. He says, and when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, he said, "It was granted to take," he says, "peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." So now you have real turmoil on the earth. There's going to be a whole bunch of events that occur in the beginning of the tribulation. Some of them speculate the really big battle with the Arab states and with Gog and Magog will occur right prior to the tribulation. And some who, and you can find this online and read all about it, but will say that the Arab world will not be a player in the Great Tribulation period at all. They will have already been decimated. So that's possible. I'm just saying, but there's war everywhere. So the earth's got a little bit of a problem with war, much more so than even now, but it gets much worse. The 3rd seal, he says, "And when he broke the 3rd seal, I heard a living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice," he said, "in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius.'" And he says, "And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." He says, "And do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, what he means by that is it's over a day's wage. So if you want a loaf of bread, it's a day's wage. So the whole point is what? The whole point is there's economic disaster. Even back then, what he's describing in Revelation is what we call inflation. Okay, that's really what he's calling. He's just saying it's going to be tremendous economic problems, and there's going to be a tremendous shortage of food. So we know there's wars and rumors of wars, and there's tremendous shortages of food, and there's economic chaos. Then he says in verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it, he said, had the name Death and Hades, and was following, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence by the wild beast of the earth. So now, if you figure this out, early on in these stages, you're talking maybe now somewhere around 1.5 to 1.75 billion people will be dead. Now, the earth, the church had already been raptured. So imagine the chaos that caused. Where these people, what happened to these people? Now you're in a state of this unbelievable wars, and now you have a quarter of the population of the earth dead. And you have food shortages, and you have inflation. So you're beginning to get a sense, and by the way, this part of the tribulation is nothing compared to what's going to happen. But just imagine how bad this would be. I mean, this is catastrophic. And then there are believers coming to Christ right in the beginning. And he says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony, which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? He said, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood to those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little longer. And he says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, he said, who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So martyrdom starts early for the believers. This isn't a church. These are believers. If you were likening them to anyone, they'd be more like Old Testament believers. I'll explain that more when we go back to Matthew. He says, and I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now, this isn't like San Andreas Fault earthquake. This is something much different. He said there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black in sackcloth. He said, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. In other words, what he's describing there, and I don't want to go into the blood moon thing tonight, I will in a later issue. That became a hot issue. I'm not too sure about that, by the way. But it does sell books. I understand that. People love that. But I'm not real sure about that. But anyway, what happens is the whole atmosphere is changed. You've now got the kind of earthquakes that have changed the whole atmosphere. So now the sun isn't really shining through the atmosphere. Now, just imagine what that does to temperature, what that does to food supplies. I mean, it's just catastrophic. He said, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, meteor showers, I'm sure, could be described that way, as a fig tree casts the unripe figs when shaken in a great wind. So it's flying. And the sky was split apart like a scroll, and it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved off their places. All the tectonic plates are shifted. What would that do? What kind of tsunamis would there be? I mean, this is just the beginning of it all. This is just when everything gets kind of rolling. He says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us in the presence of him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day, he said, of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So men are in absolute fear and hiding. Kind of interesting that this beginning of the process. Now think, in the middle of all this, right in the beginning of this, there's somebody who can actually stabilize the world economy. And somebody who can bring peace to the earth and stop the killing. How do you think men would respond to someone who could do that? You see, in the middle of this kind of thing, this is the worst scenario ever, and here's a guy that can stop it. You see, he actually can bring this to a stop. Now you understand why the Antichrist has such a loyal following of the people of the earth. They see him as their only hope. Now, back to Matthew. Jesus is now describing to them, he's calling them you, the disciples or the Jews, believing Jews. He says in verse 9, he says, then, this is what's going to happen midway through the tribulation. He said, they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. And you will be hated, he says, by all nations on account of my name. So there's something going on here, I think. This, I'm not dogmatic about this at all, but it just makes sense to me. Who do you think that the media of the world, controlled by the Antichrist, is going to blame for the condition of the world?
Bush.
Yeah. You see, the whole idea is, who do the Germans blame? Who is blamed for the bubonic plague? You see, now if you think of this, how it works, how do you get the whole world excited about it? Well, remember, the world is seeing things it has never seen, and it's inexplicable to the world. If you figure the way man is, the whole idea of millions of people being here and then gone, there's no way to explain that. There would be explanations, but how do you explain something that odd? I mean, we couldn't explain it. We wouldn't have any idea. I mean, just because we've talked about it, you've seen the movies that, you know, I mean, people are driving cars and then they're not in it, and, you know, planes are, you know, all this stuff going on. But it's a big event, and you have to explain it. Then you start seeing all of these events, things that are happening to the earth, the atmosphere, the all the stuff going on in this world. And basically, remember, we need someone to get us out of this, and here's what human beings are more than anything else, especially political Americans, okay? We need someone to blame. It has to be somebody's fault. And I think that's what they do. And it's not unusual for that to happen to the Jews. The idea is, look, here's the whole problem world. It's them. Now you can see how easy it would be to get people aligned with you who want to exterminate the Jews. They brought all this on us. And so Jesus says, look, you're going to be hated by all the people groups, the nations. And at that time, many will fall away, he's talking about them, and deliver up one another and hate one another. In other words, now you can see them turning each other over to authorities, trying to protect themselves, trying to get food for their families. You have all of these kinds of things going on. And many false prophets will arise, and they'll mislead many. This is in the context, I believe, of Israel. I know the way out. I know how to do this. I know what we can do. And they're not true. They're false prophets. He says, and because lawlessness is increased, he says, the people's love will grow cold. So, obviously, he's saying, in a nice way, this will really affect the attitude of most people. I would imagine it would. He says, and then he says this. Now, remember who he's speaking to. But the one who endures to the end, he'll be delivered. He'll be saved. He'll be delivered. See, Christians often read that and try to say, I think it means that I have to endure to the end. If I don't endure to the end, I lose myself. It's not even talking about you at all. You're not in here. You're not even on the earth then. What he's talking about is the people who persevere, the believing Jews who persevere, the remnant of Israel that perseveres, and the proselyte believers over the whole earth, they will be delivered, and we'll see in a future time, they go into the millennial kingdom. They will actually be delivered through all of this. But could you imagine trying just to get through this? This is an extremely hard time to get through because we haven't got to the bad part. We're at the good part of the tribulation, if there is a good part. Then he says this, and this gospel, and it's not the gospel of the Savior. It's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not that gospel. It includes that, I'm sure, but that's not the gospel. That's the gospel that was given to the Philippian jailer. This is called the gospel by Jesus of the kingdom. This is the same gospel that John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist went to the house of Israel and preached, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. Here is the king. And that's the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples to go through the land only to the house of Israel, he said, and you preach the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't talk about the Savior idea. It includes that, but it's more than that. He said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And he said, and then the end shall come. And then he once says, let me conclude this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, run for your lives. This is it. Now, this is the midpoint point. Now, I want you to think of something, though, that's kind of happening here. What did Jesus say in verses 1 and 2? The temple is completely torn down, all right? There won't be a stone left of this temple. But he says to Israel, prophetically, right in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself where? In the temple. What can you conclude? There's another temple. You see, there has to be another temple. Jesus just said, he didn't forget it, he just said that. Jesus said the temple of Herod's going to be gone. It won't exist. But there's going to be, you see, there's going to be, he says, a temple. And that's going to be an extremely important event that transpires. Now, having said that, I want to look at a couple other passages before I come back to Matthew. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And we were there last week. We were dealing with halfway through the tribulation. And the tribulation, John writes in the book of Revelation, and when you read it, always think of it this way. John goes from what's happening on earth to what's happening in heaven. What's happening on earth, then what's happening in heaven. Now, most of the time, terrible things are happening in the earth and wonderful things are happening in heaven. It's kind of a really paradoxical kind of thing. But we said last time in Revelation 12 that in verse 7 it says, there was a war in heaven and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down into the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you have Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation, finally has no access to heaven whatsoever. That's an astounding thing when you think about it. We always think about Satan as sort of was described when, you know, Satan goes about like a roaring lion, you know, thinking who he can devour and all that kind of thing. But do you realize how active he is always in the presence of God? That he's in the presence of God all the time. That's astounding when you think about it. He's the arch enemy of this whole thing called the angelic conflict. And he's still in the presence of God. In fact, we'll just read in a moment here, he's accusing the believers in Christ day and night. It's an astounding thing to me. Like, it shows you the patience of God. And I always try to see what the scene would be like. Now, Michael was an archangel. He may not be the anointed cherub that Lucifer is, but he's a very special angel. He is probably the highest ranking elect angel in heaven. He's Michael. He's a protector of Israel. Now, could you imagine every time demons or Satan come in and out of the presence, how the elect angels and the demons sort of look at each other? You sort of get this idea of like street gangs, you know? I mean, in a sense, you know, it's just like staring at you. Because you've got to believe, I mean, you'd have to believe they know who these guys are. They know what they're doing. They know what they're trying to do. And as you can tell something here, once it happened, once God said, in a sense, to Michael, sick him. You see, go. He goes. And they throw him out of heaven. But how long has Michael been waiting for that moment? You know, in a sense, the elect angels have been waiting for that moment. And he says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation of the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Wow. Then he warns us in verse 12. He said, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. He said, it's great for you, rejoice, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. He now knows he only has a short time. So not only is the second half of the tribulation a time when God just pours out enormous wrath on this creation and on mankind, but Lucifer is too. He knows now this is the end game. So he's doing everything he can do. Now watch. And it says then, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So when he gets thrown out of heaven, who's he going to go after? He's going straight after Israel. Now remember, in the beginning, through his Antichrist, he made a covenant with Israel. He brought peace to the world. He brought peace to Israel. He made a covenant. Now, I want you to hold your place here, because I'm going to come back for a verse, but I want to go back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. But hold your place in Revelation. So Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination which was spoken of through Daniel, the abomination of desolation, I said it the prior times that I've taught on it, and the disciples knew exactly who Jesus meant, because that was famous in their culture because of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler who was an instrument of Greece. He was subordinate to Greece, but he ruled Judah. As strange as it sounds, he was insane. Okay, it just seems like if you're going to be a top pagan leader in the ancient world, Nero, Herod, you have to be insane. And Antiochus Epiphanes and his name, by the way, isn't even Antiochus Epiphanes. He's known as Antiochus IV. He operated about 170 years BC. That's when he operated. Why I call him Antiochus Epiphanes is because he called himself that, in a way. The name he gave for himself is Theos Epiphanes. I am Theos Epiphanes. I am the manifestation of God. You see, if you want to know what God looks like in flesh, that's me. Theos Epiphanes, manifestation of God. Now, does that sound at all like the Antichrist? You see, does that sound? Yeah. And remember, what he did is he went and he took a pig, and he sacrificed it in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. And then, I might be didn't tell you this before, and then he got all the Levites together and made them eat the pig. Okay, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. Died completely insane. Now notice, Jesus says that, when you see that, he says, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he's saying, run for your life, and it has to be instantly. You have to go now. Now watch how this happens. Let's go back to Revelation. Now, what's happening is that once the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, then the Antichrist now is centralizing, in a sense, a lot of his authority and power out of Jerusalem. Up till that time, the Jews, especially the remnant, and we'll talk in a moment here how many of them are already dead, they start coming to Jerusalem. Okay, that's their last line. Now he shows up in Jerusalem and offers his own sacrifice. He said, well, once he's here, the armies of the world who hate you are very close on his tail. So now you better run for it. Now watch what God does. It says, verse 13 again, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave her the birth to the male child, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Now, God gives the woman eagle's wings. Now, this is really kind of interesting, and I don't mean, we're using metaphors here. Okay. He says this then, in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. So how long is she in there? 3.5 years. You see, is she fed? Yes, she's fed by God. She's only fed by God, Elijah-like feeding. She's protected by God. A lot of speculation. Where did they go in the wilderness? Where did they go in the mountains? You've seen a lot of stuff. A lot of scholars will say in the area of Petra, things like that. Maybe. Probably south and east of the city, but she flees. The remnant of Israel flees at that time. Now we can go back to Matthew. He says, let then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who is on the housetop not go down to get his things that are in a house. And he says, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. He said, woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. He's like, this is not a good time for a mother to try to get out of Jerusalem. He then says, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, there's a lot of speculation that obviously the Orthodox Jews, that'd be kind of tough because they're not allowed to travel so far on foot on a Sabbath. So, you know, okay, guys, let's run. You run a block, they can't go any further. And figure an Orthodox Jew would be just foolish enough to say, I'd like to go further, but I don't want to break the Sabbath. You know, I'm standing right here. The other thing about the winter, a lot of speculation about that. Travel could be more difficult, but a lot said that the wadis that they would travel in the mountain areas would always be filled with water in the winter, and that would make it more difficult for them. I don't know that. I just know that's what Jesus said. Now watch. He says, for then, he says, there will be a great tribulation. He calls the second half the great tribulation. He says, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now, I don't know how many times the world has ever faced what the first half was like. But Jesus says now, from the second half of the tribulation to the end, it'll be like nothing the world has ever experienced or ever will. And then he says, unless those days had been cut short. And literally, that Greek word means cut off. And what I mean by that, it wasn't like God just planned it for 7 days and it sort of wound down. It's almost like he's saying God intercedes and just stops it right then. At the end of the 7 years, it's just cut off. Stop. It stops right here. And Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Everyone on earth would be dead. So you know kind of what the plan is during the last half. It's kill everybody. And then he says, but for the sake of the elect, he says, those days have been cut short. There's going to be a remnant survived no matter what. He says, then if anyone says to you, now notice, during those days, behold, here is the Christ. There he is. Do not believe him. Now, you can imagine the panic in Israel. They're running away from the armies of the world. The Antichrist is after them. They're running into a wilderness area. They're being protected by God. And now, he says, even there will be those among you who will call themselves Messiahs. Believe in me and I'll be the Messiah. It's kind of an interesting thing. The false teaching or the false identity never stops all the way to the very end. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show, and notice what they're going to do. They will show great signs and wonders. Now just imagine that. And he didn't just say signs and wonders. Jesus said great signs and wonders. So with this remnant that's fleeing away, false prophets come in saying they're Messiahs. And they do miracle after miracle right in front of the people. Now, how tempting would that be for the people? You see, now you're seeing someone do all kinds of things, even right then. And he says this, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, and it's not, it's a third class, if a second class condition in the Greek, it says, if and it's not possible. You see, it says, if possible, even the elect. But the remnant will not believe him. He said, but behold, I've told you in advance. Therefore, he says, if therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe him. He's saying to him, look, we're getting ready for the second coming. When someone says, hey, I think that the Messiah is over there, he says, don't believe that. I think the Messiah is in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. I don't believe that. He says, you got to understand, when I come the next time, it's not going to be like that. You see, I'm not coming that way. I'm not going to just show up coming into a room and say, hey, guys, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to help. Now watch what he says. He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, when I come, I'm coming. You see, it's going to be a pow. It's going to be like that. I'm coming that way. I'm not coming like I came the first time. No meekness this time. It's going to be completely different. And then he sort of gives a tremendous summary, by the way, of the entire tribulation. He says, wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures will gather. You know what's interesting? That's a Hebrew proverb. It's also a Greek proverb, a Roman proverb. Almost all the older cultures would say, hey, whenever you see the corpses gather, there the vultures will be. He said, that's the way it's going to be at the end times. That's what's going to happen. Now, having said that, and I'm going to come back here and hold your place, let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah. Next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 13. And there's this God talking about what Israel had done and this terrible aftermath. It's mostly poetic, but let me just read it. And I want to get to particularly to one verse. He says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." He said, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third of it will be left." The inference here is God talking about Israel as his little ones, and he says, and by the way, in this period of time, two-thirds of the Jews will die. So if there's 20 million Jews, 21 million, there'll be 14 million dead. He said a third of them will live. That's the remnant. And notice what he says then. He says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." But only a third are left throughout their whole history. Now, let's turn one page back. We've looked at this passage before, but it explains it very well. Chapter 12. And God starts talking how he's protecting them at the end times. And in verse 8, he says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will," he said, "in that day will be like David in the house of David." And he said, "The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." This is really interesting. He said, that little remnant of people, remember in Star Wars, Yoda? You remember Yoda? He was just not only did he talk funny, but, you know, come on, the guy's this big, right? He's like this big. And he's always talking. He's a Jedi. And you keep thinking, he's this great Jedi. And then when it got to like the last movie, remember he got into it with Darth Vader? Yoda and Darth Vader go at it with the sabers. And he was like, wow, this guy can really fight. You know, he's like this big. You know, he's like a whirling dervish. You know, well, that's what, in a sense, is being said here. What he is saying is the most feeble of the remnant, when it comes time to fight, will be like David. Now, David is, you know, he's taken a lion down, a bear down, Goliath down. You know, David is considered the ultimate warrior. And he said in the house of David, which is Israel, he said they'll fight like God. In other words, they'll fight like the angel of the Lord fights. Now, if you remember, when the angel of the Lord got into it with the Syrians, like 100,000 died. In other words, the angel of the Lord is going to really do something. And so what you have here is he says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them, like the house of David, and he'll be like David, and the house of David will be like God." And he says, "And it'll come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And then he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced." There's the moment for Israel. "They will look on me who they have pierced," God says. "They will look on me who they had crucified." And it says, "And they will mourn for him," Trinity talking here, the Son. "They will mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there'll be great, great mourning like it would be in Armageddon." So what happens? There's where Israel converts. The remnant at that stage is in the position where they finally convert to the Lord, which sets up the second coming. Now back to Matthew 24. And then Jesus says in verse 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." When Jesus says he comes back to settle the score, what he basically says, I think what he is saying is, this will have the entire creation will be affected. Everything will be affected. At the moment he intercedes now to come back and sort of settle the score. He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So now you have this idea of what the second coming looks like from Jesus' point of view. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. We were there when we were looking at the wedding of the Lamb, which we take part in. But now John's going to describe, through his vision, the second coming, starting in verse 11. And notice, the thing that happens right before Christ comes back, verse 9, he said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Remember, during the tribulation, what I said was, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, our motivations for the things we did for the Lord. We clothe ourselves in righteousness. We present ourselves as the bride, and we are now one with Christ forever. That's the great thing about being part of the church. In a sense, you are one with Christ forever. And the beauty of that is that you're going to see in a moment, it's going to be kind of neat for us. He then says in verse 11, after that takes place, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war." This isn't the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of Judah. This is a very different Christ than the first Advent. He says, "His eyes are a flame of fire." He said, "And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself." I have to stop for a moment. Over all these years, I can't tell you how many times, "Pastor, what's that name? Come on, what's that name? What's that name he has? You went to seminary, you got to know." What did you say? "No one knows except Jesus." What's that name? People, amazing. Okay? So he says, "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is really interesting. See, the Son represents, when God is manifest in some way, through sight, through words, or anything, it's always the Son part of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, I am the expression of God. That's Jesus. He is called the Word of God. And understand something else. Everything that there is just done by the Word of God. God doesn't have to do anything more than his Word. The universe, as vast and amazing as it is, was spoken into existence. God just speaks creation. And when you get here, like, you think of the battles that are going to take place, not much fighting going on here. You see, he just speaks. Out of his mouth is a sword. When he speaks, that's all there is. See, once he says it, that's it. Nothing else can change it. So he's called the Word of God. And he says, "And the armies which are in heaven," now look at this, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who could that be? The bride. See, that's kind of cool. You know, because remember, we're the bride of Christ. The wedding's taking place. Where he goes, we go. You see, that's kind of a neat thing. He says, "So the armies of heaven," he says, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And he says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron." That's the Messianic kingdom we'll talk about in the future. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." You've heard us talk about Ranjit. Ranjit's an Indian. He's back in Delhi planning a church. He's a Dallas Seminary grad, and we support him, and he's a really gifted guy. And I was watching Ranjit preaching into his old church, his last sermon to his old church. And he's gone into a more difficult area for church growth in New Delhi. And he was preaching this passage, and he said, now watch, let me read this again. "And on his robe and on his thigh was a name written." He said, and notice what it says, on his thigh, a tattoo. Interesting. No, I don't really know. I think he was having fun with it. At least I am. But the point is that he has, notice, he is called the Word of God. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what's kind of interesting about that, watch what happens right after this. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heavens, come, assemble for the great supper of God." He says, "In order that you may eat the flesh of the kings, of the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." So you have the armies of the world, the Antichrist. It's a pretty big formidable thing, and gigantic. You know, one of the armies in the east is 200 million, so big armies. But watch what happens. You think, oh, this is going to be fun to watch. I can't wait to see the movie. And he says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's the battle. A little bit more like an execution than a battle. He just speaks. And it's all done. Now, back to Matthew for just a moment. 24, before we close. Now, Jesus then says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." He stops all that, and the disciples are probably looking at each other like, "Do you have any idea what he's talking about?" You know, really, I mean. Now, it's interesting. I would love to talk to John in heaven and say, "John, when you sat there and he gave the Olivet Discourse, did you know what he was talking about?" And then when you got the visions, and notice, he got the visions 60 years later. And now he's the one describing the way it all comes. I got to believe as he's given this, putting this, he goes, "That's what he was talking about. Now I know what he was talking about. I never knew exactly what he was talking about." He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." He said, "When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves, and that you know summer is near." See, one of the things about a fig tree, and we're fortunate enough to have one in our backyard at the offices, is once the leaves come out on a fig tree, boy, do they come fast. And nothing looks as dead as a fig tree in the winter. I mean, you just look at it and go, "That is dead." And then all of a sudden, boom, it's green. You know, and that's why Jesus uses it. He said, "Even so, you too," he said, "when you see all these things that I've talked about, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you," he said, "that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, the question is this. And there's been different views on this. When did the fig tree bud? When does the fig tree bud? You see, now what you hear often, the most popular thing you hear of the day, is 1948. And boy, that was even more popular in the 1970s. 1970s, the prophecy stuff was really hot, and they said the fig tree budded in 1948. Israel is back in the land. That the fig tree is budded. And then they predicted boldly, and that generation after 1948, he'll come in that generation. And they speculated back then that a generation in the Bible is 40 years. So Jesus will be back before 1988. They missed. You know, they kind of missed. By the way, even with that aside, Barnett, Jesus said, "No man will know the time of my coming." And I can't tell you how many times, "Pastor, when do you think he's coming back?" He just don't know. See, when did the fig tree bud? My view of it is, and I agree with, it's not my view, probably the most brilliant man I've ever sat under with prophecies, Dwight Pentecost, who's now with the Lord. And if you want to read a great work, Things to Come is the standard work of view of prophecy. And Dr. Pentecost says, when the things that happen here that Jesus spoke of, when those things happen, the fig tree buds. In other words, Jesus, Dr. Pentecost would say, there will be no fig tree budding until there's a temple and they are worshiping. And he said, the danger of saying that the fig tree budded in 1948, he said, that is a Zionist, atheistic, nationalistic movement of Jews. He said, so if the Arabs pushed the Jews into the Mediterranean and dispersed them, he said, a lot of Christians would lose their faith. That can't be possible. He said, because they say because of the fig tree. He said, but that's not, Jesus is saying the fig tree is budding us on the basis of what I said. Does Jesus ever say that they're going to come back into the land and that in the Olivet Discourse? He never talks about that. He talks about what they're going to do. And for that, in order to happen, the most important thing that has to happen is the temple has to be built. Now, please understand something here. There's been a lot of movement. In fact, I read a book that was written in 1992 about the temple. And there's a lot of movement in Israel to try to get a temple built. They've done all kinds of things. They've checked all kinds of genealogies, looking for Levites all over the world. There's a group of Orthodox Jews that really want this to happen. But it hasn't happened. And I'm not sure it's likely to happen. And all I know is that the temple will be in place at the middle of the tribulation. I know it's going to be in place there because why? Jesus said the abomination of desolation. They were making offerings at the temple, and he stops the offerings, and he sets up his own image. So I know it has to be by the middle of the tribulation. Could it be built before the tribulation? Yeah, I think it could be built before the tribulation. One of the things that is speculated, again, interesting, Tommy Ice is one of the guys that speculates this, and he's a pretty brilliant guy. But he says that he believes the temple will be built within a year or two when they build it. And I don't mean year or two now, but when they start construction. And he believes that what happens is that it's hard. He said, right now I can't see the political leverage for them to ever build on the Dome of the Rock. You see, I don't see that. But he said, I see with the Muslims maybe wiped out as a group before this whole thing takes place. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11, these two witnesses, remember, no one can come near them. Remember, this is likely Moses and Elijah, and they're working out of Jerusalem, and the Antichrist has to deal with them. Remember, they're still in peace. He's part of the covenant with Israel. And it says that anybody who came against the two witnesses, fire came out of their mouth and consumed them. In other words, you couldn't deal with these two guys. He said he believes that those are the two guys that will leverage the idea with the Antichrist who made the covenant with it. Let's build a temple now. And he said, I believe that they could build that in 1 year, and it'll be in place. So he would have the temple possibly being built right in the beginning of the tribulation. What's interesting, when you read Revelation 11 with the two witnesses, it's just as though, and then God, after they do their work, whatever that is, and it might be the temple, God says, in a sense, their time's over, and now the Antichrist kills them. And then when he kills them, he just lets them lay in the streets 3.5 days. 3.5 is kind of interesting. They let them lay in the streets to desecrate them. And then after 3.5 days, God raises him from the dead. Imagine the whole earth was terrified. And then the Lord says, come up, come on. And they leave. I imagine the whole world was relieved, you know, when they left. But that could be the scenario for the temple. So until next time, hopefully this is, you're starting to get a better idea of the framework of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I just pray that each of these people come clear and clear to them just a general framework of what we call the end times of prophecy. Father, what it does is it gives us tremendous assurance that if the future is so secure in your hands, then how secure must we be, your children, part of your bride? Thank you for your enduring love for us. In Christ's name, amen.